Today is December the 21st, and we have been in Luke chapter 5 for some time. During this Christmas season, it's incumbent upon us as the body of Christ, as Christians, to be the heralds of Christmas, to proclaim what Christmas is about. It's to proclaim what the Savior did, the truths of Christmas. Now, we should put away the petty issues of our lives and proclaim and herald and live the truth of the gospel at this time in our lives more than any other in the world, in this season. We hear so many people that want to come and they want to talk to us about the truth of Christmas, and they'll demand Merry Christmas be on the lips of everyone. They will demand that the pagans put it on billboards, and they'll boycott if some jewelry company says happy holidays and doesn't proclaim Merry Christmas. They will herald that Christ is about Christmas and Christmas is about Christ. And they will tell everybody, if you're not celebrating Christmas, then we don't want part of your winter solstice. And they will shout and scream from the rooftops. And yet, in their own hearts, they deny the essential truth of Christmas because they deny the gospel. You see, Christmas is primarily a story of the Great Commission. It's a story of the gospel. Here the past few weeks, we've been talking about the gospel truth. It is my intention on today's two sermons and next week's sermon to go through a grand sweeping scheme of the gospel. You see, the gospel starts with the bad news. And we're going to start with the bad news. You see, the bad news is not the trinkets and the beauty and the fun and the mystery and the Christmas trees and all the ornaments. The bad news is what you and I deserve. You see, the bad news is where the gospel has to start. Today, so many want to see Christmas on the billboards, but they don't want Christmas in the preaching. They don't want Christmas in the hearts. Yet these same people, they're going to reject the Christ of Christmas and what He has taught. Our text in Luke chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, it reads this. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." That's the second time I've done that. We're primarily focused on that one gospel truth that we began to speak about last week in the narrative of this entire section. We've seen the gospel is primarily a message of salvation. It's rescue. The primary truth of the gospel is that God rescues sinners. So the question is, saved from what? What has God come to save sinners from? What has God come to save sinners from? The Christmas story is that Jesus came into the world born of a virgin. But why? Just to be the herald? Just to be a trinket? Just to be your Christmas party? The sideshow at the parade, the untalked about guest in the media, or maybe the one that we march and proclaim, Christ is Christmas and Christmas is Christ. Is that why Jesus came? To be some show and some trinket? See, the Bible says this in verse 31 and 32 of Matthew. It says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus has called Matthew Levi to be a disciple. He is one of those most hated traitors. The Pharisees hated him. He's totally unsavable. The Pharisees looked at him as being completely without salvation. There is no way for this type of man to be saved. In fact, he's slightly below the prostitutes, the murderers, the thieves, the rebellious, the riotous. And Jesus is having dinner to save those wicked sinners. They want to know how far God will go to save the wretched, the outcast. And Jesus makes the statement, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. As I told you last week, the gospel at its core is salvation and rescue to liberate the captives, to set the sinners free. Our society is being taught by Rick Warren and Joel Osteen and many others, that Pope Francis as well, that the gospel is primarily an issue of status in salvation. God wants you to be freed from poverty and sadness and racism and anger and bad days and bad attitudes and negative thoughts. And He wants you to have your best life now. Salvation has become a social gospel of works, and people are being lied to. And in this passage, Jesus said that He came to save sinners, to call them to repentance. We're in the Christmas season where we remember that Christ came into this world. That song put it so well. God predestined that His Son would die, and yet He still created man. So what is this that God sent Jesus to rescue sinners from? Is it just a bad life or bad actions or bad attitude or poverty? Is it just the bad stuff that happens to us? Maybe He's just wanting to make us have our best life now so that when we get to heaven we can say thank you and be all happy. Well, this should be an easy question to answer because the Bible answers it clearly. In this post-Christian, post-Bible saturated culture, however, pastors have refused to proclaim what the Bible says. They've refused to give the answer of Scripture. See, the Bible is clear that every person that is not rescued, that is not saved by Jesus, every person that rejects the way, the only way of salvation, every person that refuses to admit that they are a willful, defiant sinner, every person that transgresses the law of God will spend eternity in a conscience, never-ending place of torment and hopelessness that Jesus warned us about, and He called it hell. While many and even most pastors, they want to speak about or warn people about the bad things that can happen to them and how if they will be part of their social gospel experiment, they will get so much more out of life. They do not want to warn people about the very real hell and torment that God warned man about. It is my prayer that today, maybe for the first time in your life, you will hear a sermon that will literally scare the hell out of you. My intention is to scare you. It is to scare you. And I don't shy away from that. I pray that at the end of this sermon, I pray that at the end while you hear this message, that you will come to a point of fear. That you will see that you are terrified, that you'll be brought to a point where you will be living a life that you cannot stand for one more second to be without Jesus Christ. That you will realize that you deserve hell, and that if God were to do justice today, it would be right. And it will scare you to death. Literally, that it will scare you to life. Jesus came to save sinners, but you see, He refuses to save the self-righteous. He refused to save them because they refuse to admit that they are sinners. They are the self-styled righteous. Look around you. If there's anyone that is truly saved, it is because God saves sinners, not self-righteous people. Because there is none that is righteous. In Matthew 25:46, it says this, "And Jesus said, these will go into eternal punishment." That's what He says. Jesus spoke more than anyone. In fact, He spoke more than everyone about hell. More than everyone combined. Nobody spoke with as much authority. He believed in eternal conscious torment. Now, there are those that want to be annihilationist or universalist, and they will want to teach that there is no hell for mankind. That, yes, maybe it's for Satan, because it was prepared for the devil and for Satan. But He warned everyone that there's a very real hell and that He came to save sinners from the hell and the wrath that they deserved. I want to talk to you about an unbelievable place for a moment. The world wants to deny the existence of hell. And you might want to question the rightness or the righteousness of eternal conscious torment. But when we're finished, I don't think you'll have a question. Rob Bell wrote a book denying hell and stating that it is unloving for God to place anyone in those torments, in the torment of hell for eternity. He concluded that since God is love, then love should win, and that means one of two things. Either God saves everyone, or God annihilates those that He condemns because the punishment that sinners were to go under would be too cruel, and God is a God of love, and therefore could not stand to see His creation punished for all eternity. People are told that they should not fear hell, and I've always been taught, as you've always been taught, that being a hellfire and brimstone teacher or a preacher is a bad thing. We've always been told that being that hellfire and brimstone preacher is something that we should look down upon. But Jesus preached hellfire and brimstone. He preached and He taught and He warned everywhere He went that there is eternal punishment. And He warned the people to flee hell, to run from it. In Luke 12:5, He says, "But I warn you of whom to fear. Fear Him who after He has killed your body has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you to fear Him." You see, we don't want to fear. We don't want to be told that we should live in fear. But ladies and gentlemen, without Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your rescue, as your own salvation, their only hope for you is hell. And it is hopeless. This place called hell, or Sheol, is known as outer darkness. 2 Peter 2:4 calls it Tartarus. Matthew 16:18 calls it Hades. Many passages call it Gehenna. And I'll break those down for you in a moment. Jesus warned in Matthew 5:22, He says, "But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable of judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable of hell fire." Hell is a place of fire and brimstone, outer darkness and flames, of blackness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of perpetual torment. It's never-ending pain and suffering. There is no reprieve and there is no abatement. Jesus believed in hell, and He had more to say about it than He did about heaven. You see, He spoke much of the glories of heaven, and next week we're going to talk about those glorious things. But He spoke more about hell because He wanted to warn the people to flee from the wrath to come, the hell to come. In fact, Jesus said it was so terrible to enter hell that it would be better for you if you were to cut your own eye out or your own hand off and enter into heaven maimed if your body is offending you and causing you to sin. Enter into heaven maimed than you to go into hell because it is a place of unquenchable fire. That's found in Matthew 3:12. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says that hell is a place of everlasting destruction. Revelation 14 says that hell is a place of torment that goes up before the Lord, and anyone who worships the beast and his image will suffer in those torments forever. Hell is a place for those that are condemned eternally. It's a place for the hopeless, of perpetual hopelessness. You see, Revelation 14:11 says that hell is a place of hopelessness, never-ending despair, where the wicked have never, ever, ever any rest, neither day nor night. Jude 6 says that hell is a place of gloomy darkness, and that is a place of despair and depression. The Pilgrim's Progress calls it a river of despond. Hell is a place of torment and despair and hopelessness. The Bible says it's weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing and torment. You find that in Matthew 8:12, Matthew 13:50, even in Matthew 25:30. You find it in Luke 13:28 and many other passages. In Luke 16, Jesus tells of a rich man who trusted in his wealth, who was in hell when he died. It says this in verse 23, "And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I know this is uncomfortable for you, and I praise God that it is. I hope it is terrifying you. I hope that in your heart you find discomfort in the thought of hell. So don't get angry. Get repentant. Listen to me. Imagine that you are in hell and the host of demons are there and they're unrestrained and they're with you. You need to understand what hell is. In hell, the demons are there and there is no restraint. There is no one saying, oh, don't do that wickedness. That is the place of wickedness. They will devour you and they will rip you apart and they will tear you apart for all eternity and you will never die. You will want someone to bring reprieve and someone you will cry out, I am in torment, help me. And there will be no help for you. You will desire to be able to go somewhere else where this is stopped. Not only that, but you will be there with murderers and rapists and sodomites and politicians and priests and pastors and even church members and teachers, and they will still be sinning and they will be loving their sin. There's only one problem. In hell, there is no completion. There is no ability to fulfill that wicked lust. You can't complete it, so it just must continue on and on and on and on. There's never any satisfaction. You see, here on earth, there is pleasure of sin for a season. But in hell, there is no pleasure. You're forced to live out who you are apart from Christ. It's who you are in your own depravity, your own wickedness, your own monstrosity. You can't any longer say the devil made me do it because he's there with you being tormented. All of them. Every one of the people that you've looked at and you've seen their wickedness and the world has looked at and they see their wickedness that have proclaimed we're Christ, we're Christians, we're of Christ, we're God's men will be there because they will not repent. It is a place of unfulfilled sin. It is a place of perpetual awareness. You see, the rich man was aware of where he was at and he hated it. He pleaded for mercy and he cried out in hopeless despair. But Abraham said, this is impossible for me to come to you. Isaiah 66 says that when God established the eternal kingdom and all judgment is through, the saints will look upon the dead bodies of all those that have rebelled against God. Verse 24 says this, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Jesus warned in Matthew 9:48, hell was where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. He warned and he believed it. David Wilkerson said that he believed that it was a symbol of never-ending memories. You see, sinner, your parents are crying out for you to repent. Your friends and your family are begging for you to repent. You've heard somebody on a street corner proclaiming salvation comes to those who will repent and begging people to admit to their sin and confess their sin. And the problem is on this day, there is no one proclaiming those things to you. Your brother or your sister, your father has pleaded with you and he's shown you how you should live. They're trying to tell you, but you refuse and you plead. You say, I don't need you to tell me how to live. I don't need your character. I don't need to know your God. I don't need to live your life. And you live in unrepentant rebellion. Sinner, a friend witnesses to you and God has sent a herald to proclaim that truth and you spit and you rage and in anger, you say, how dare you judge me? You look at them and you will not have anyone be a judge over you. Today, people are pleading for you. And then you wake up and you realize that all of that was just a memory. It was all the worm churning in your mind as you remember every day of your life when God gave you the good things that were supposed to draw you to Himself. You remember that you are in this place of torment, and you relive every time that somebody shared the gospel with you, and you relive all your wickedness, and you relive your rebellion, and the times when somebody said, "Repent today," and you said, "I don't need to repent. How dare you condemn me? How dare you judge me? Judge not, lest you be judged." What is that, the 11th commandment? If you do any open air preaching, you hear that all the time. That judge not. Jesus said, judge not. You're not supposed to judge me. Ladies and gentlemen, God sent men into the world to judge you so that you would not be judged. You will relive every sin of every day that you've ever committed. You will relive every good thing, and you will wake up unfulfilled in hell. And all you will have is your memories. You'll be in torment as you recall your dad pleading with you and you lashing out in hatred. You will remember every sin, and the worm will churn, and you'll remember the despair and the unending, unrelenting suffering that you will have to go through. You will see your life over and over again, and you will not be allowed to forget all the good that God gave you. But the problem is you will never repent. You will be like that rich man that said, "Oh, woe is me. Father Abraham, I need a sip of water." From the moment he entered hell, he said, "Give me one sip of water." He wanted reprieve, but he did not want repentance. He wanted to go tell everyone else, but he would never repent. Hell is a place of unrepentant souls. Hell is a place when those who will not come to repentance are tormented forever. But that's not all. You see, I've been told for a long time that Satan is called the Lord of the Flies. And as we talked about this in Isaiah 14, he's called the Lord of the Flies. And I've had so many people say, "I don't understand why that is." But I believe this passage explains that. This passage says that the worm never dies, and in hell it will be consuming and devouring and eating you. And in hell you will be its dinner. Before it becomes the fly, the maggot, that worm will devour you for eternity because your body has been fitted for destruction. The maggot will be under the control of Satan, and yet it will also be the enemy of Satan at that same time. It will be in the domain of Satan, and it will be his master as well, because it will be destroying him as well. The only thing that Satan can command will do its job exactly as God, as Satan has said to do it. You see, Satan wanted it to destroy us, but it will destroy him as well, eternally ripping us and tearing us and gnashing at us, and we will not be able to stop this. Your bodies will be devoured, and you and the demons will be devoured, and Satan will be devoured for eternity as our bodies rot and decay, and your body is fit for destruction. There will come a day when Jesus will come, and He will separate the sheep from the goats. He will reward the sheep, and He will cast out the goats. He will judge them. On that day, your mom and dad, your friends, your spouse, they will not be pleading for you. They will not be crying for you. They will look to the Holy One, and they will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" There will not be a time in heaven when anyone will be crying out, "Oh, won't you believe, Johnny? Oh, won't you come to Christ?" That day is too late, and we will cry out. All the Holy Ones will cry out, "You had your time on earth. You were unrepentant during that time. And the God of the universe will do right. God Himself will declare, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And you will never forget that those that loved you today, those that pleaded for you today, those that are now in your face standing before a holy God are rejoicing at the right judgment that God gives. Now, you might say, "How dare you say that?" But if you refuse to repent today, don't expect God's people to rebel against God and demand some phony, fake, and false justice on that day. Don't expect people to accuse God of mistreatment of His enemies. Don't assume that your parents will look at God and accuse Him. God will cast you into hell, and we will rejoice, because to do so is to uphold righteousness. It's upholding justice. God is not an omnibenevolent God, one that is eternally loving towards those that are eternally wicked. He gives a day of salvation. He says, behold, today is the day. Do not harden your heart, but repent and believe. God will cast you into hell and we will rejoice. So please repent this day and do not harden your heart. Isaiah 34:6 warns, the Lord has a sword, and it is sated with blood and gorged with fat and the blood of the lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the ram. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Edom. And do you think that Christ will look at you and weep on the day that He is judging the sinners? Revelation 19:13 warns us that when He comes, He will be clothed with clothes that are drenched. It says in the Authorized, dipped in blood. It will be covered in blood. Isaiah 63, verse 2 tells us why. Verse 2 to verse 6, I believe it is. Why is your apparel red and your garment like his who treads out the winepress? Talking about the wrath of God. He says in response, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my years of redemption had come. You see, quickly I want to tell you that today is part of those years of redemption. Those times when God is crying out through His people and into this world, repent today and believe the gospel, because the day of vengeance is coming. The day of God's wrath is certain. Back to verse 5, it says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their life's blood on the earth. You think that this is unright and unrighteous when the holy God exercises justice and judgment? How dare Rob Bell tell you a lie? How dare Rob Bell tell you that God does not condemn sin? The Lord Himself said He will cast men into hell. I want to talk to you about what hell is. Hell is most predominantly seen as the place called Gehenna. It's impossible for me to tell you about all the horrors of hell. No one has ever been there and returned, and those who say that they have and wrote books and did movies are lying. Equally, those who wrote books about heaven are lying. The Bible uses the name Hades and Sheol 66 times in the Old Testament alone. In the New Testament, the most common name for hell is Gehenna, and it's used 12 times, 11 times by Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about the symbolism of this place called Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek name for the place in 2 Kings and Joshua 15:8 and in Nehemiah 11:30, where the Jewish people who grabbed a hold of the pagan gods, who grabbed a hold of the idols, and who went worshiping and whoring after the false gods, they went and worshiped Molech in the valley of Hinnom. These people had idols made of iron and brass. These giant altars were on their hands, and they would burn them white hot, and they would sacrifice their own children. It became synonymous with torment and hell as these people continuously did this. And the screams were heard non-endingly, unceasingly, until that place was destroyed. In the time of Christ, the people made it into a city landfill where they threw all the refuse and all the unclean bodies and all of those who were lepers and had diseases that were consumptuous that would be brought to the other people. And they threw their bodies in there, and the dump was set on fire and constantly burned because it had always had its fuel. The symbolism cannot be mistaken, ladies and gentlemen. It cannot be mistaken. Just as the forsaken valley burned forever when it had its fuel, hell burns forever under the undying fuel of those who are under the wrath of God, who have been cast into hell because of their own wickedness, their own grotesque sores and pus of sin. Gehenna is symbolic of the temporary torment that departed souls were under in hell, which is a place that was made for Satan and his demons before they received their final judgment and bodies that were prepared for destruction. Now I want you to think of it like this. When you are arrested and you go to jail and you await trial, if you're found guilty, you go to prison. But today, you are already guilty. And you die that way. You immediately go to hell or Gehenna. And you are tormented by the demons who are keeping you company. Until the day that God judges you on that one last day. And then He casts your now second death body and soul into the lake of fire for eternity. You see, Gehenna is a place of temporary punishment until the time when the wrath of God is made full. It's a time for all of those who have died without Christ. It's a time for them to be held temporarily until that permanent judgment is given. Next thing I want to talk to you about is the stench. In Gehenna, the stench was unbearable. And combined with the smoke and the rotting, decaying bodies and the trash, it would never be a place that was inhabitable. Hell is a place that is unholy and unclean, and it burns forever, and the stench of hell will never end. You will have bodies that are prepared for eternal destruction in the second death that the Bible warns about, and they will eternally rot and eternally burn, and you will literally be fuel for the fire. It's a place of smoke. The smoke of Gehenna did not quit. It was black and it was evident everywhere that the fuel was being consumed. Now listen to Revelation 14, 10 through 11. It warns us that every sinner there will be tormented in fire and sulfur with smoke that goes up forever as evidence of the torture. It will never cease because you are never consumed. I want to talk to you about the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of unending wrath. The Bible is clear that God's wrath is not temporary, and many want to claim that it is. In the New Testament alone, wrath is said to be forever. 30 times it says that. It is seen as everlasting in Jude 13. And it says that hell is reserved for these wicked people forever. Satan's defeat is said to be that he is cast into the lake of fire and will be tormented day and night forever and ever without any abatement. Revelation 20, verse 7. It's a place of unending darkness. This place will be pitch black with no light because men loved darkness and they hated the light. And when the light came into the world, the men hated it and rebelled against it and did not want it. They did not want its truth, and that's exactly what they receive forever. Some people foolishly say, oh, but there's fire there. There has to be light. No, all the lights are taken out. There will be no companionship and no comfort because there will be no sight. There will be no seeing. And you will be in outer darkness, completely void of any light. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. But in hell there will be no light. Only the wrath of a holy God will be there forever. In blackness and despair and eternal misery. There will be unending death. What makes hell so terrible is that it will be forever. You'll cry out and plead as that rich man did, and no one will ever come to your aid. Daniel 12:2 tells us, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to the shame of everlasting contempt. Acts 24:15 says there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Revelation 21:8 says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns forever with sulfur. That burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, you've been born again, or you will die to be born dead again. I want to talk to you about this astonishing declaration for a moment. Roman numeral 2. Let's look at wrath's reward for a moment. Romans 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one be deceived with empty words, for before these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." You see, wrath has a reward. Unrighteousness has a reward. Wickedness has a reward. Sin has a reward. There is pleasure in sin for this season, for today. But God warns that Jesus came to be the Redeemer, the Messiah, to rescue us from the wrath we deserve. Without Jesus Christ, we deserve hell for eternity. And the wrath we receive will be just. It will be righteous. It will be holy. And it will be horrible. It will be terrible beyond compare. Let's look at God's hatred. You see, in this world, everyone seeks to affirm that God is omnibenevolent. That means that God is all-loving all the time, and that is the full expression of who He is. And if that's who you think God is, then you do not know the God of the Bible. They say that God is love, and they deny that God has the right to love His own holiness and His own righteousness. They deny that God has the right to love justice, to love what is right, and to hate what is evil. They do not want God to define the standard of love. They want to deny God's love, and they want to deny it because they deny that He loves His own. He loves righteousness, and He hates sin. He hates sin and the sinner, by the way. They want the sin to be what they get away with. Psalm 5:5-6 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Beloved, there has never been one single sin that has ever been committed that is free. If somebody ever told you that you get that free look, they lied to you, by the way. There is no sin that is free. Every sin is either paid for by the sinner under the wrath of God or by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God hates all sin and He hates all sinners. And the only way that He can love you is through Jesus Christ. You have been sold a bill of goods, a bill of lies, if you've been told that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. He hates sin and cannot love you apart from Jesus Christ because you are wicked. You are the unrighteous and He is the righteous. You are the unholy and He is the holy. And He loves goodness and holiness and beauty. And He loves perfection and He loves Himself. And you stand as an aberration against Him. Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." You see, He stores up wrath for the great day of judgment. 2 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 8 through 10 says, warns that that one day is as 1,000 years, and people twist that so many different ways. It means that God's judgment, whether it takes one day or 1,000 years, it is certain, it is set, it is steadfast. There is one day that God has set in stone that He will judge the world in righteousness. It doesn't matter if it's today or 1,000 years from now, it is certain, it is true, it is right, and He will uphold justice. It will be a terrible day, but God is slow to wrath for the elect's sake. He is not willing that they perish, any of the elect. But be certain that the whole universe will be undone. That which He made will be unmade. And the world that God has brought into being, that He flooded one year, one day, with water, He will burn in His most terrible wrath. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 says, "And I saw the great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works." You see, every single sinner that is cast into hell is cast into hell because of their own wicked works. They say, "But I did right." And He says, "No, you did not." "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." So anybody wants to ask me where I get the analogy of jail and prison from, this is it. "Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." Beloved, Christians aren't judged by our works. We're judged by Christ and His righteousness. The death and hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I want you to imagine. Actually, you can't, and I can't either. But Roman numeral number 3 is we're going to look at an unimaginable, say that twice, an unimaginable proclamation. Number 1, Jesus is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There will be a day, one day, when this rebellious world and everyone in it, from hell to heaven and everything between it, will bow down before a holy God. Either you will, and I agree with this statement, either you will bow down because the Lord Himself will break your kneecaps and you will fall prostrate before a holy God, or you will bow because He is your Lord of glory. You see, that person that has their kneecaps broken is like the little child that was told to go sit in time out by his mom. And he says, "No, I won't do it." And he gets forced to do it by his mom. And he says, "I'm sitting here in my body, but in my heart I'm still rebelling. I'm still standing." That one in hell will not bow the knee in their heart. But they will be forced to one day, and they will be forced to proclaim the truth. Even Satan himself will fall down and say, "Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God." But it will not be a confession of repentance or a confession of hope and salvation. It will be a confession that is forced upon every man, because the truth is the truth. And it will be demanded of God. The wicked that die before that great and terrible day are immediately cast into hell until the day when God judges the world in righteousness. They will be let out of hell just long enough to stand before God and to be judged by Christ as a condemned felon. You see, this isn't a time when you're going to come in and plead your case, because your case has already condemned you. You see, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Today. Not tomorrow, for you don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know if you will die by the end of today. Today is the day of salvation. They will look and many will scream out, "My God, my Lord, why have you let me be in this hell? You've made a mistake. I worshiped you and I preached in your name and I proclaimed your name. I bind the demons in your name. I've done many mighty works in your name. I used your name to do many powerful things. Surely you've made a mistake. Why have I been in hell all this time? My God, you are my Lord. Why would I be in hell? You've made a mistake, Lord. How dare you? How dare you put me in hell? You've made a mistake." There will be thunder and anger and wrath, and he will scream out, "Works! Works! How dare you bring works? This is sheer blasphemy. You bring works to the table that I died on. You bring your works and you think that's good enough." 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." On that day, you will be judged for everything that you have ever done. According to Matthew 7, Jesus Himself would declare, "Depart from me," as He judges you and condemns you, "You worker of iniquity, for I never had a relationship with you. I never had a personal love for you. You never loved me. You never submitted to me. You never obeyed me. You disobeyed everyone and everything that I ever sent your way, and you rebelled and hated me. When you hated your parents, when you hated your friends, when you hated your loved ones, when you refused to submit to the lowest authority that was over you, you refused me. You acted as if I never gave you a law. I never said that you are to have no other idols. I never said don't lie. I never said do not sin against me. I never said to honor your mom and dad. I never said that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You acted as if I never gave you anything and I just let you come in here willy-nilly of your own accord." He says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You heard the truth from your family and your friends and your loved ones and you dared to judge me. And you said, 'How dare you? How dare you condemn me? Judge not, lest you be judged.'" That's the famous rebellion today. You've heard it. You've seen it on tattoos. You've seen it in the media. Miley Cyrus has got it tattooed across her backside. It says, "Only God can judge me." He sent a world of people to proclaim to you that judgment's coming. You have been judged. And you have been condemned. Without Jesus Christ, the only hope for you is condemnation, is judgment, in hell for eternity. He sent you parents. He sent you loved ones. He sent you a pastor that cares enough to say the truth and look like a fool doing it. He sent you people that will stand on the street corner. He sent people that will die to tell the truth. He sent people that love enough because He loved enough to come into this world. And you spit in their faces and His face. And you refuse to submit. You see, every single person that dies and goes to hell for eternity is an unrepentant, rebellious, disobedient sinner. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me." And you say, "I'm not going to obey. Humble myself and obey. I don't need to. I'm 17. I'm 18. I'm 20. Oh, I'm a man now. I don't need to listen to your authority." And all the while, God says, "You're rebelling against me. I don't need to listen to my teachers or my pastor or anyone else trying to bring me up in truth and righteousness." And all the while, you are shunning and rejecting the truth that God must save or you will not be saved. You heard the truth from all these loved ones. And God warns us that if we would just judge ourselves in righteousness, we would not be judged. But the problem is letter C, I want to talk to you about being wicked still. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11 says this, "Let the evil doer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Sinner, if this is you, this is your eternity. If this is you, not only will you die once for your mortal sins, but you will be given an immortal body suited for eternal conscious torment, and you will live eternally in the second death. It is, and it will be, horrible and hopeless. The rich man would not repent. It never entered his mind to repent. And just like that rich man, you will not judge yourself as a wicked, wretched, condemned sinner. And if you won't do it today, you won't do it then either. Hell is a place for the eternally unrepentant. And if you were there for a million years, burning and consuming in torment and anguish and blackness of darkness, you would still never repent because it is not granted to you to repent at that time, because your wicked heart would never do it on its own. You need to understand that repentance is granted, and that's a gift. But the reason you go to hell is because you will never repent on your own. You will never confess on your own. When you die, you've made your eternal decision to love sin, to love darkness, and that's exactly what you receive. And if you are too proud to obey the authority that God has over you, if you will not repent, if you will refuse to listen and obey now and today, before you die, then you will never listen again. The hope of salvation will end. If you've heard this truth today, if it's grabbed your heart and you've realized, maybe for the first time ever, that you fear death and it's upon you, that one day you will die and your time is short. If for the first time ever you've realized that you should be in mortal fear of hell, that one day you're going to die and you're going to stand before the blast furnace of God's rage and anger. If this truth has gripped your heart and caused you for a moment to have some form of clarity, a panic has overcome you, and maybe for the first time in your life, you heard about the place called hell, and for the first time in your life, you realized that you deserve the wrath and the judgment that God truly says you deserve. That God is right, and that you are wicked and you are wrong. That is a place of torment and destruction, and it's awful, and you must flee. If you've heard this and you know that you will be kindling for the lake of fire, I'm going to beg you today, don't harden your heart. Soften your heart. Cry out to God. Under heaven and earth, cry out to God today and proclaim that you are a sinner in need of repentance. You are a rebellious, wicked monster of iniquity. You see, there are no good people in heaven. There are repentant sinners. Heaven's not a place that's packed with all the self-righteous. It's all those that are imputed righteous. And church is not a place for good people. Church is a hospital for the sick and dying. So if you've come here thinking, well, I'm just as good as everybody else, you are the condemned. If you're thinking, I don't need to be judged, you're already condemned. If you're thinking, I don't need to submit, you're already condemned. If you're thinking that my righteousness is good enough, you're already condemned. If you're thinking, I've done the right thing, you're already condemned. If you think for one moment that you're a Christian and that you can rest on your laurels, that you've done what you need to do, you're already condemned. Because no Christian ever says, I did anything. Every Christian says, Jesus paid it all. And all in I owe. Will you die in hell? Will you spend hell for eternity? Will you not examine yourself and look back at the day that you proclaimed salvation and look at the life that you've lived and say, God, would you examine my wicked heart? Will you not cry out, God, I need to be saved? Cry out to Christ to save you. Agree quickly with the Lord before He condemns you. Agree with Him that you are a guilty sinner and that if God throws you into hell, He would be doing the right thing. He would be doing what's just. It would not be right for anyone to say, God, what are you doing putting my son in hell? It wouldn't be right, because the God of all the universe will do the right thing. I'm speaking to my little children here and to your kids and to the adults here and to everyone that can hear my voice. Please examine yourself. Ask others, is there evidence of salvation in me? And if not, why would you not want to repent? Why would you not want to make today the day of salvation? If you recognize your wickedness, maybe you think that you're going to try to get away with something. Maybe you pray and you say, well, he's just trying to scare me. I can't do anything for you. I can't make you be scared. But I pray to God that every single one of you in this room, every person that ever hears this message is scared to death when we're done. I pray that you examine yourself and not think, oh, I got saved, I'm okay. But you take a true look at yourself and ask yourself, God, if I died this very moment, what would happen? Do I love my sin more than I love righteousness? Do I love myself more than I love obedience and submission? every Christian is repentant and submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's not perfect. And one day it will be. I pray that you're in mortal fear for your life, and I pray that just one time, one moment, reason has come to your mind and you understand that you have offended a holy God, that you need to trust in Him alone. But I want you to understand something. If you spend an eternity of eternities in hell, it will not compare. All the people that have ever and will ever go to hell for eternity, into the lake of fire for eternity, it will not compare to the value of the Christ who came, born of a virgin, born under the law, who suffered and died on the cross and bore the wrath of a holy God. You can lay all of the sinners in the world on one side, and Christ truly outweighs them all. His value is seen in doctrine as one that could have paid for the sin of the entire world and abated all unrighteousness. But He chose to save sinners. Are you a sinner today? Or are you the righteous that do not need to repent? Examine yourself. Listen to this one last thing. Matthew 25, verse 46, but the righteous will enter into eternal life. Jesus saves wicked sinners who will repent. He will not cast them out. You've been warned and you've been told, you've been instructed, you've been admonished. And this moment I want to take some time to pray for you. Before you walk away from this sermon, I don't want you to go to hell. Please do not go to hell. You've been told the truth and I want to pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I come before You and I beg You, God. I feel as if so many thoughts and things have tried to distract from the truth of this message. And I know this has been hard. And the children have been uncomfortable and squirmed and been worried about what they've been hearing. And everything else in the world has tried to distract. But I pray, God in heaven, that You will condemn sinners today. That You will bring them to a point where they understand that they are already condemned. Those who will not repent. The Bible tells us that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe would not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on to tell us, Lord, that those who will not believe are already condemned. We are already the unjust and the deserving of hell. And God, I pray, God, that though we deserve hell, that You will drive many to salvation, that You will drive them to sanctification, that You will cause them to see their sin, and to have them, instead of justifying themselves, have them cry out for holiness, for repentance, that will believe You and trust You alone for salvation. Men and women and children that will today maybe, or tomorrow, or one day soon, very soon before it is too late, they will cry out to a holy God and be drawn to repentance, be compelled to repent. They will see their depravity and they will see hell as a place they deserve. I pray, God, that this has been a message that has scared them to death. In Christ's name, Lord, amen.